Good morning. Oh, we can do better than that. Good morning. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm rather excited that the sun is out. I see some of you guys fanning yourselves. You didn't think a week ago that that would even be possible, right? And hopefully we're feeling better. I know so many of you, myself included, have been sick. And it is just so good this morning to be together as a family in Christ. Amen. So why don't we open up in our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, where we are in chapter 2, verse 12. And let's open in a word of prayer. 2 Corinthians 2:12, if you're still turning. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are grateful, Lord, that you speak to us when we open your word. And I know there are many here that have questions, and there are some here this morning who are looking for direction in ministry, their callings. Lord God, we're all looking to know your will in our hearts and in our lives. And by the desire that we have to know your will, it means that we want to do your will. So we ask for the power of the Spirit, not only to know, but to do the things that you've called us to do. I pray that this morning's study in your word would be beneficial to us in discerning and finding our calling, and knowing that we can have confidence in you in all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 2 Corinthians, Paul starts a letter of love with a group of people he simply adored. He cared for them greatly. But there had been a strain in the relationship, and if you've ever had to sort of restore a relationship that had become strained, you'll know that it can be difficult. It can be awkward. And in this situation at this time, Paul has addressed a number of issues up till verse 12 that had to deal with people thinking incorrect things about him. He was misunderstood. And we saw last week together that there was some misunderstanding about Paul's heart concerning a particular individual, a sinner in the fellowship who had to be excommunicated because he was allowing himself to live in a way that was contrary to God's word. But then when we get into verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul now begins to share once again his heart. It's interesting, as he goes into the scripture here, as we study the scripture that Paul goes into in his letter, he begins to share his heart, and then he backs off a little bit, and then he shares his heart, and he backs off a little bit, and he shares his heart, and you can just see him, he's tentative, but at the same time, he's just pouring out his love and concern for these people. He starts in verse 12 to say, "Now, when I went to Troas," now Troas is on the way from Turkey to Greece. It's sort of right in the middle or on the way. It's about the best way I can say it. The northern part of the Aegean Sea. He was in Ephesus when he had written his first letter, but when he went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened the door for me, he says, "I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there." You see, Titus was sent by Paul to deliver that first letter. And he was concerned because after writing this corrective epistle, this disciplinary writing, he hadn't heard back from them. He was concerned. And so even though he had found this wonderful opportunity for ministry, even though God had opened up a tremendous door for him to minister the gospel, he had no peace. He had no peace of mind. Have you ever been there? God is doing wonderful things in your life, but you know, something's not right in a relationship. With your husband, with your wife, with a friend, with a family member, with a coworker. It bothers you. If you're like me, I'm a relational person. It bothers me. It eats away at me. It gnaws at my soul. And God could be doing wonderful things in my life and blessing the ministry. But if that one relationship isn't where it's supposed to be, you know, it bothers me. It keeps me up at night. Paul had no peace of mind. He couldn't even stay there. He couldn't focus. He couldn't give his full attention to what God was doing there. He needed to know that things were right with the church at Corinth. Now, Paul is writing to a group of people who had started, well, not all of them, but some had started to question him. Some had started to think ill of him. And so his point in writing in these next few verses is really to explain about his ministry. He's writing concerning his ministry. And the lesson today really has to do with this. You can't find your confidence in other people's opinion of you. Last week we saw that ministry is not a popularity contest. We saw that clearly as we studied together. But this week we see, you know, you have to find your confidence in Christ. If you sit around waiting for people to approve of you and say, yeah, yeah, you're a good minister of the gospel, you're a good Christian, you're a good pastor, it may never come. You may get the contrary. Paul understood he was called by God. It was his confidence in this calling that allowed him to persist, to continue loving these people, even when they thought ill of him. Many of them did. And he opens up this section by really just saying, look, I just want you guys to know, this is my paraphrase, I want you guys to know that I was so preoccupied with my feelings and my concern for you guys that I couldn't even do any ministry until I got here. There were all kinds of opportunities. And you see, there were some in this church at Corinth that said, yeah, Paul forgot about us, man. He was here years ago. He pastored here. He's moved on. He doesn't love us anymore. He doesn't care about us anymore. He has new people to care about. There were some critics there. He's too busy. He's too busy with other ministries to be concerned about you. But you see, Paul is writing to them saying, because of you, I couldn't even do any other ministry. Though the Lord had opened up all these opportunities until Titus showed up, which prompted him to write the second letter and told them things are okay, which we'll see in a little bit through our studies. He couldn't even focus. He was primarily concerned for them, and that's the point he makes here. Now, after having said that, he also wants them to know this truth. In verse 14, he says it this way. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. It may seem a little confusing at first, but I'm going to spend a considerable amount of time this morning explaining what Paul is talking about. But I want you to get the context. So let's start in verse 14. After saying this, as sort of an introduction, he says in the latter part of verse 13, so I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. So after all of that being unable to focus, he said goodbye to the people of Troas, even though they wanted him to stay. And he went to Macedonia, which, geography lesson here, that's northern Greece, on the way to southern Greece, which is where Corinth is today and where it was then, obviously. So he says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Now, this may sound rather poetic to some of you, and did for me when I first read it. I looked at the aroma and the fragrance. It sounds like he's writing a poem. But you know, realistically, he's describing something that was common to this part of the world, the ancient world at this time. You see, he's using a metaphor, and one of the things I've learned as I've studied the scripture, and also as I've studied Spanish, studying another language has helped me with this, idioms and metaphor don't always translate culture, and they don't always translate language. It's one of the most confusing things when you're trying to translate a story or you're reading in another language. You really have no idea what's being said. I'm very careful, or at least I try to be careful, when I'm preaching to a group of people where there may be some language challenges, specifically in Central America, but even here, I try not to use metaphors that might be too confusing, or at least I try to explain them. Because you'd be surprised. You can understand the words, but to understand the meaning is something completely different. It's one of the reasons I like the NIV. The NIV does a good job of translating context and content and meaning, not just word for word. And it's why I use it when I preach. Now, here the problem is, if I were to say to some of you, have you ever seen a Triumph? You would say, well, the motorcycle or the car. TR6, TR7, some of you guys who like cars and motorcycles would know what I mean. Have you ever seen a Triumph? Well, none of us, I assure you, none of us have ever seen a Triumph. But maybe we've seen something like it. Let me take just a few minutes this morning to explain to you what a Roman Triumph is. We tend to think of the word triumph as someone is triumphant. But no, a triumph is something very peculiar to the Roman world. You see, in the time of the Roman conquerors, they would conquer a city, and if it was a clear victory, if it was an incredible triumph, I mean, they romped over these guys, took over the cities, there was all kinds of captives taken into custody, the city was conquered, it was just a brilliant victory. One of the greatest honors that could be afforded a Roman general in this world and at this time was to be given a triumph. You see, now it was very involved, and I could give you all the details, but I'm going to summarize it for you. This conqueror would be heralded as a great man, walked and marched through the streets of Rome, and before him would be all of his soldiers and the senators of Rome and all of the people of importance. It was a parade. Maybe some of you remember back at the first Gulf War when the soldiers came back after having won that brilliant victory in Kuwait. Of course, they didn't go on to Baghdad, but they came back home, and we remember in New York they even had like a ticker tape parade. I remember that. That's about the closest thing I can fathom in my mind. We've perhaps seen pictures of the victory over Europe and or the victory over Japan, VJ Day, VE Day. Those days in the past, I assume most of us didn't see it, but for the most part, we've seen the clips, we've seen the newsreels. Those times where they're celebrating together this wonderful victory, well, that's what a triumph was. And there would be priests swinging censers of incense. And there would be all of the captives and all of the prisoners in chains being marched through the street to show this great victory. All of these things, all of the things they captured would be lifted up in the air. They'd be celebrating and holding it in the air. And people would be just screaming at the top of their lungs. Io triumph, they'd be saying in Latin. They just couldn't express enough their great gratitude to this man who had conquered so wonderfully. They'd bring a white bull for the sacrifice. They'd have the conqueror in the back at the end of this procession, and he'd have a crown of Zeus over him, and he'd be looking like an emperor. He'd have a robe on, and he'd be followed by his faithful subjects as well. His family would be there with him celebrating. So in this wonderful procession of celebration, Paul paints a picture for a group of people who were familiar with this of conquering in Christ. You see, it's not just poetic. Painting this picture of triumph says this: Christ is the conqueror, amen? He's the one that has conquered and obtained such a great victory. And Paul sees himself as the conquered. Paul sees himself, and he says this many times, as a slave, a bondservant, as one of those captive prisoners being led through the streets. He likens himself as one who once warred against the conqueror, but the conqueror has conquered him indeed. And now he follows along in chains, serving him faithfully. That's part of the picture, but it goes further than that. Because as they were swinging these censers, the people who were enemies of this conqueror would smell the incense, and it was the smell of death to them. To them, it was a smell that represented that they had lost, that they had failed, that they were conquered. But to those that had submitted to the conqueror, those that were celebrating with the conqueror, it was a fragrance of victory. It was a symbol of this great triumph. And so as Paul shares this picture, the people would have been listening. They would have been hearing it read to them, and they would, in their minds, remember the triumph perhaps that was described to them or that they perhaps had seen or seen represented in relief on stone. But this was a picture that was clear. This metaphor brought something to mind in the hearts of these people. And this is what it was. You see in verse 14, he says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." Now you can see the picture, can't you? At least I hope you can. I've done my best to summarize this morning. He was sure that God was leading him in his ministry team. And you need to be certain that you are being led by a conquering king. You need to be sure when you're doing ministry, when you're serving someone, when you're following Christ with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that you're following a conquering king, a king who rose from the dead on the third day, a king who is victorious, not one who just slipped by in victory or just got lucky. No, a conquering king. He was sure of this. And so even when people misunderstood him, he knew who he followed. He knew whom he served. He knew that it was God that was powerfully using them to share Christ with the world. And unless you know it's Christ, unless you know it's God working in and through your life, you're in trouble. Because what happens when someone comes along and says, "You stink"? You can laugh. "You're a terrible teacher. I can't believe God uses you. I never believed in miracles, but God uses you, so there must be miracles today." Now, hopefully no one ever says that to you. They might think that. They might say that to someone else. But hopefully they never say that to you. But you know, if you're assured of your king, whom you are following, and you are assured that he is leading you, it doesn't matter if you're in chains. It doesn't matter what's going on around you. All that matters is who won the battle. Paul understood this. He was absolutely certain that it was impossible in his own strength. What does Paul say? And I'm up to the task. Oh, I'm ready for the challenge. I'm Paul the apostle. No. He gets to this place. In verse 15, as I've already shared, he talks about that aroma of Christ as those censers are being swung around, and those that are being saved and those that are perishing. He's of the ones that are being saved. And so he says, to the one we are the smell of death, the other the fragrance of life. But then he says it this way. And who is equal to such a task? God has called you to be his children. Are you equal to that task? God has perhaps called you to ministry. Are you equal to such a task? You know, there are actually some people who think they are. There are some people who believe by their schooling, by their training, by their great knowledge and their ability, by their skill, that somehow they are actually able, that they are actually equal to the task of being called by God to be a minister, let alone a Christian. I want you to see Paul's confidence was not in himself. That's the message this morning. He had no self-confidence. Now that may sound like he needed counseling. No. Paul had incredible confidence. It just wasn't in himself. And if you're here this morning and your confidence is in yourself, in your ability, in your degree, in your experience, in your gifts, in your skills, whatever it is, you need to remember this picture. You are a prisoner carried in chains through the streets that only testifies to God's victory. And if you accept that truth in your life, then the fragrance of life is being spread through your life to those around you. When they say, I can't believe you're a pastor, I can't believe you're a minister, you say, neither can I. It's the last thing I thought I'd be doing with my life. But thanks be to God. That's how he opens it up. Thanks be to God. Who is equal to such a task? I know, man, it's incredible. Who could believe that God would call me to be his child? That God would call me to serve him and his people? That God would call any of you, all of us, that God would call us to serve one another? It's incredible. It's beyond our mind's ability to estimate it. And yet it's true. And it's this truth that Paul holds on to that allows him to face criticism with grace. Because you see, he isn't looking for affirmation. He isn't looking for self-vindication, self-justification, or self-confidence to make him feel good about himself. Do you know how many people, all of us are guilty of this? How many of us look for people to approve us that makes us feel good about ourselves? Get used to it. It's not going to happen. You're never going to feel good about yourself unless you're planted in Jesus Christ. And then it's not yourself you feel good about. It's your conqueror. It's your king. It's the one that apprehends you, that you might be apprehended for the work of the ministry. I love this picture. I could look at it all day. It's like an icon. I could study it. And the more I study it, the more I glean, the more I understand of the mind of Paul. He really saw himself as a prisoner. He really saw himself as nothing. Russ led us this morning in that song, I am nothing without you. Nothing without you. We sang it, all of us did, I hope. Did you believe it? Or was it in the back of your mind, I'm nothing without you, but I'm a little something. There's some of me that's okay. I mean, I used to be nothing, but you know, God's been working on me. I'm something now. I'm a little bit more than nothing. No, I'm afraid that's not the truth. Paul understood this truth, absolutely certain that it was impossible in his own strength to serve God as a minister, even to be a Christian for that matter. He was confident that they were sent by God and not self-motivated. You know, I will tell people, I do a lot of mentoring and a lot of coaching, and one of the things I like to do is to tell people, you have to get this in your mind, because if you are self-motivated, what happens when you're no longer motivated? What happens when you don't want to do it anymore? You don't think there are days that I get up and I don't want to be a minister of the gospel? There are. There are days I get up when I'm sick and I'm feeling miserable and I'm like, why do I have to go to church today? You guys, you can stay home. And all you got to do is show up next week and say, oh, well, you know, I couldn't make it. If I wasn't here, you know, well, I have to make a few phone calls at least. There are days where I just, you know, I want to say uncle. There are days where it becomes difficult. Forget about being a minister. How about being a Christian? Aren't there days when we feel like just, you know what, I just can't do it today, Lord. Love my neighbor, my enemies. You know what? Wednesday. I'll get back to you on Wednesday. Today I got to punch somebody out, man. Really getting on my nerves. I feel like that too. And that's why it's so important that we not be self-motivated. Paul says it this way, like men sent from God. When you know God has sent you, whether you want to go or not has nothing to do with it. You're in chains. You're being led through the street. Oh, I'm sorry, could we turn left here? I want to stop at the Starbucks. No! You're going where the king told you to go. If it's El Salvador, if it's Cuba, wherever it is, if it's India, if it's Jordan, Afghanistan, wherever it is God's calling, you just get with the program, okay? Because you don't have a choice. You've given your life to Christ. Your lives are not your own, Paul will say. You've been bought with a price. That's the message here. Paul loved these people. He was sent to these people. He cared about these people, but it was God's love working in and through his life that brought him to this place. His confidence was in Christ's work through their own lives. Christ working through their lives. And you know, there was another practice that took place at this time. We've talked about it before. It's a practice that people would show up with letters of recommendation. We do that today. You send out a resume, usually what do you say at the bottom? References available upon request, and you hope to God nobody asked for it, right? You probably put down people that you can count on. Oftentimes, I'm put down as a reference. You know, I tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But many times, references are given. And it sort of substantiates, and come on, you know it's true. If you're going to hire somebody and they come in and they have an impressive resume, and you see a letter from President Bush, you're like, how do you know the president? Well, you know, I worked on his staff for a few years, you know, before the scandals. No. And then all of a sudden, you know, oh, everybody's impressed. You know, who knows if they even check the reference? But it doesn't matter, they're impressed. Is that what we rely on? You know, people will actually many times send me letters asking for an opportunity to minister at this church, and they give me a laundry list of all the things they've done in their life. You know why I don't even take it seriously? Because I respect the guy who calls up and says, I'm a servant of Christ, and you know what? If you can use me, let me know. You need some floors swept? You need some people served, some people loved? I don't pay attention to minister to over 30,000 people, 2.5 million conversions. Like, I don't pay attention to that. I don't. And you won't see me write letters like that, listing all of my accomplishments. Why? Because who's equal to such a task? And so Paul says it this way. Are we beginning, in verse 1 of chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again like we did in the past before we were Christians? No, no, no. Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? I'm sorry, could you fill out this form? I just want everyone to know how wonderful I am. You know, the next time I go to a church, I want them to maybe, you know, really think highly of me. Come on, think it through. What are you saying? I understand our culture needs some of this, but listen, in the church, I don't want to see your impressive resume. Because it's not a testimony to God's grace. It becomes a testimony to your own works. We've accepted this as normal in the church, but Paul wouldn't. Paul, who had quite an impressive resume, and sometimes, at one point in this letter, he starts to share some of his experience, and you know what he says? I speak like a fool. I'm boasting. I feel like an idiot. You know, I shouldn't even be talking this way. When he does begin to share some of his experiences, and it's at the end of the letter, we'll get to that. Do you understand? He didn't commend himself or have letters of recommendation. Why? Because in verse 2 he says, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. You can't argue with fruit. You can't argue with results. You know, forget about telling me about it. What do they say? I'm from Missouri, show me. You know something? That's what I look for, results. Now, I don't base my calling on results. I base it on my confidence in Christ. But if my calling in Christ is sincere, if God has really sent me, then I expect there to be some powerful results in and through my life to God's glory, not to my own. It's not going to go in my resume. It goes in God's glory That's where it belongs. Paul references this ancient custom. It's a custom today, as we've said. And indeed, there was a time where he wrote a letter of introduction and commendation for Phoebe when he wrote in Romans chapter 16. So this was a common practice. But Paul makes this point. He agreed in principle with the teaching of Plato. Yes, with Plato. Not Pluto. Plato. And Plato isn't that stuff the kids are using next door. This Greek philosopher said something very interesting. He said, the good teacher does not write his message in ink that will fade. He writes it upon men. You know something? That's why I get so upset when people I'm encouraging fail. That's why it breaks my heart when people get it wrong. I've been trying to figure out, you know, I could be ministering to 10 different people and one doesn't get it right. And you know something? It hurts. And I can't even focus in on the other 9 because all I'm thinking about is that one individual. I understand this. Paul understood this. This is how Paul felt. That's why Troas wasn't important to him at the moment. Ephesus wasn't important. All that was important was Corinth because they were failing. He was so concerned for them. And he knew that his whole ministry was written on their hearts, in his heart. Understand this. His confidence was in Christ's work in and through the lives of others as well. Remember, we don't look to results to justify or vindicate us. We don't hold them up as the resume. But when we see this happening, it shows us that God is working. It's one thing to say you're a pastor or a minister, say you're a Sunday school teacher, to say one thing or another. But you know what? Show me. What's happening in your life? There should be fruit. There should be. It's not your job to produce the fruit. But it's God's job or God's ministry through you. And you should see fruit. You know, if we walk out here now, some of the trees are starting to bloom. And in a few months, some of the trees will have fruit on it. But if a tree was in your yard and it could talk, and you walked up to the tree and said, what kind of tree are you? And he said, I'm a peach tree. Yeah, but you've been in my yard for 7 years and I've never seen a peach. I swear I'm a peach tree. Really? Yeah, but never have you bloomed. Never has any fruit come off of your vine. Yeah, just, I'm a peach tree. No, you're the pits. What good is it having a fruit tree without fruit on it? You're with me, right? Self-commendation is of no real value as it provides no real confidence. So you can go around telling everybody what you are, but really at the end of the day, it doesn't matter, does it? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What kind of tree are we? People don't go up to a fig tree expecting oranges. What are you? What are we? Not equal to the task. That's what we are. Open and available prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ, willing to be used. That's what we are. And if you're submitted in that way, God will use you. He will. In this portion that he gets to here, he makes it clear that the fruit of the Spirit in and through our lives is the best commendation. Now, I don't go out there trying to impress. But you know what I expect? I expect God to work through my life if I'm obedient to him. And I don't worry about when people come to me and question my ministry. Paul didn't either. They were questioning his ministry. He didn't worry about it. Hey, look at the fruit. See what God is doing. If you can tell me that that's not God, look at me and then look at the fruit. If you can't figure out that this isn't me and this is God, then you know you need to put on a better pair of glasses. Obviously, it's not me. It's God. And yet, so many people approach the ministry in this way. Look at me. Look at me. It's God. Look at me. Look at me. It's God. No. Forget me. Look at what God is doing. It's God. Look at what God has done. It's God. So rather than bringing attention to ourselves and self-justifying ourselves, what we need to do is say, hey, I'm not equal to the task, but look at what God is doing. Amazing. Amazing. Who can argue with that? These precious people were written on Paul's heart. And their lives approved his ministry. Their lives. If you're not affecting the lives of the people you love and care about, and the people around you, I don't know that you have a ministry. I don't know if God is using you. And sometimes we affect people's lives in ways that may appear to be negative, like a Jeremiah out there annoying people with the truth. But you know, he was affecting lives. Don't base it on results. Base it on the lives of others as God works in their lives. Not you, God. He was confident in Christ's call upon his life as a servant. He was so confident that these things didn't shake him. None of these things moved him. Because he says in verses 4 and 5, he says, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. And so he answers the question, where did Paul find his confidence? In Christ. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. And then in verse 6, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Oh, let me see your degree. Let me see your certificate. Let me see your signed paperwork that can tell me that you're competent as a minister of the gospel. You know what? That might be nice, but that's not the competence that we need. It's the competence that comes from God, the confidence that we have in him. His confidence had nothing to do with himself or his accomplishments. And besides, you might have been great last week and stink this week. So at the end of the day, you can't rely on past achievements either. You rely on the Holy Spirit as he uses you. His confidence was in the power of God and his message. And we'll get to this next week. We're going to talk about the message. Paul has been speaking concerning his ministry. Now he's going to get into this portion of scripture where he speaks concerning the message. But before we get to that, he gives us just a little highlight, sort of a preview for next week. When he says in the latter part of verse 6, actually he says he's made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, or a new covenant, that's the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then he'll go on, next week we'll get to that. He goes on to describe this message for all of us in a wonderful way from the Old Testament. How the message is different than the message of the Old Testament. It's a new covenant in grace, the blood of Jesus Christ. Not the old covenant of death by the law, but the glorious new covenant of eternal life. You see, Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins, amen? He rose again on the third day, and because he rose again on the third day, he's made newness of life available to us. That's what we've been celebrating these last many weeks. That's what we should be celebrating every week. And because Christ died on a cross for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the whole world, if we believe, if we're willing to put on the chains and say, Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you lead me. If we believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord and God the Father raised him from the dead, if we confess that with our mouths, we are saved. Saved? Saved for what? Chains? No. Saved for an eternity of freedom from sin and freedom to serve him and worship him for all eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, there may be some here this morning that experience this aroma of this message, the fragrance of death. It's death because they haven't received it. I pray right now by the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name that if there are any that have experienced this message this morning for the first time or have just not submitted to it, I pray that every heart here would see the wisdom of giving their lives to Jesus Christ, being submitted in this way to be led in triumphal procession. And I pray for each of us as Christians that we would find the ministry that you've called each of us to and submit to it, that we would follow you wholeheartedly. And Lord, for those of us who are beginning to doubt our calling or doubt what it is that God, that you are doing in our lives, I pray that you'd help us to find our competence and our confidence in you and in no one else. No matter what others say, no matter what others might think, may we find our confidence in you and in you alone. Help us, Lord, as we preach this wonderful message, the message of life to sinners, the message of forgiveness and purification from sin, sanctification, glorification, this wonderful message in Jesus Christ. May we preach it not in our own strength, but in yours. For who is equal to such a task? None of us are. But Lord, you are able to do all things. And as a result, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. And for your glory alone, amen.